May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy scripture. In the first chapter of the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to them that did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of our God.
Hey, everybody. Good morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, I just pray that our hearts would resonate with the prophet Habakkuk when he said, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like that of deer's. He makes me to tread on high places." Lord, it's Habakkuk's heart, his desire, that if everything fails around him, that his heart be fastened on you. And Lord, I pray that for us. Would you keep us, and no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what goes on around us, Lord, that in the midst of it all, we would say, we can still hope in you, that you are our strength, that you keep us firmly grounded. And Lord, this week has been an especially challenging one to have that kind of an attitude. It has been a week of violence and a week of memorial of violence. Lord, we remember the 9/11 attack from years ago. We recall the horrific tragedy that happened as people flew airplanes into buildings, Lord. It was alarming. It arrested us all. And Lord, to remember that, to not let that sink from our memory, to recall what evil is at work in the world is important. It keeps us grounded. It keeps us remembering that this is not our ultimate hope. And Lord, just this week, there was a video released of a young Ukrainian immigrant, a refugee from the war in Ukraine, who was brutally killed on a public transit train by a man who should have never been out on the streets to begin with. And Lord, the violence was just arresting, alarming to see this happen. that people could be so brutal to one another. And seeing that poor young woman's face as she lay there dying, it was just heart-wrenching. Lord, there is evil in the world. There is darkness in the world. It is tangible and real. And then, Lord, to hear this week of, as Moy talked about, the assassination of Charlie Kirk. He was on campus talking, debating, engaging. He was provocative, sure, but Lord, he was simply speaking. And so to see him cut down for doing that, Lord, that we have resorted as a society to the point where the answer to somebody we don't agree with is violence is alarming. And so, Lord, would you please help us to keep rooted in the truth that you reign. And then, Lord, the school shooting at Evergreen High School, which was not that far from Columbine, that terrifying scene so long ago, now we're seeing again school children being killed by others. Lord, it's hard. As the world around us fades, as it becomes more violent, as we see these surges of opposition and trouble in the world, would you help us to remain rooted with our prophet Habakkuk to say, though this all fails, though society crumbles around us, Lord, our hope isn't in our society. Our hope is in you. Keep us strong. Keep us firm. And Lord, I know what we need to know that. I know what we need to see that, the promises that we need to hold on to. And Lord, I think one of the better ones is from Isaiah, who said, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shall give you light." And Lord, that's a reminder of the great promise we see at the end of the book of Revelation. When violence and all of that is done away with, when you have wiped away every tear, where the sun and moon are no longer needed because the Lamb and the throne of God are in our midst. But Lord, between now and then, give us strength and hope. Lord, help us to remain rooted and grounded in the truth that you reign and you rule, that you oversee all of these things. You were not ignorant to what's been going on this week. It didn't get past you. You will bring it to an end, to its appointed end. You will cause violence to cease in all the land. We're not talking America here. We're talking about the whole world, Lord. You will cause violence to cease in our land. And so until that day, keep us rooted. Keep us grounded. Keep our feet like those of deers on high places. Those deer walk on rocks that would cause us to fall and stumble. But Lord, you maintain them. You keep them steady. Do that for us in this broken and fallen world. Root us. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with us now as we turn to your word to give us that hope, to show us what it is that gives us hope in this broken and this fallen world. Be with us now in the study of your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I just listed four things that have been going on in the world. There's thousands more. It's just been a rough week all around. But I think what John is doing for us is he's trying to give us hope and point us in the good and the right direction. I referred to the first 18 verses as John's prologue. And prologue is more of a literary idea. It's kind of, you know, how writing, and so it's an appropriate name. But as I've been studying this week, what kind of keeps coming back to me as I'm studying this is I'm thinking this is not so much a prologue as it is an overture. So if you've ever been to an opera or a musical concert or even a musical play, there's music that plays at the beginning, and it's called the overture. And what the overture does is it hits the themes and some of the tunes that will come up through the rest of the piece. And it's kind of giving you a foretaste of what is to come. And as we go through John's prologue here, it's kind of like an overture. He's signaling us. He's giving us these tastes of things that he's going to repeat and he's going to bring up and he's going to discuss. And I thought it hit me this week just because of the portion that we're going to preach on just seemed like that really stood out, if you're familiar with John's gospel. So remember at the beginning, The Word was with God and the Word was God. We studied that. We said, what does it mean to be the Word? What we said the Word was is not just a grammatical construction, but in Greek thought, Word was reason, rationale, purpose, function, those kinds of things. So the Word was with God and the Word was God. And there is a structure, a purpose, a function to the universe. And then in the next section, he talks about the Word has come into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome or comprehend him. The word is this light that comes into the world. And so John is showing us this contrast between dark and light, between understanding and not understanding, between faith and doubt, between life and death. And he kind of brought that up. And so this week, what he's going to show us in verses 9 through 13 is he's going to show us what it means that he came into the world to bring life and light to people. What does that look like? What does that mean? And so the way he begins is in verse 9, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." The true light that gives life to everybody. He mentioned that earlier, that contrast, that idea of light and life kind of going together. This true life, this word from the beginning, was coming into the world. Now, we talked about the darkness not comprehending him. That's John's way of saying there's a problem in the world. There is something fundamentally broken here. And what's happening is the word is coming in to confront that. So he says here, the word was coming into the world. It was coming. But what he'll say next is the world, he was in the world and the world didn't know him. So what does it mean when he says was coming instead of just he came? John's writing this in 90 AD. Jesus came, died, resurrected, ascended into heaven. But he uses that word, I think, intentionally. He was coming into the world. And what that, I think he's trying to remind us is, this was always God's plan. The Logos, the Word, was with God from the very beginning of the world. And so from the very beginning of the world, he was coming into the world. He was constantly working towards arriving here. And the way we understand that is we get these promises scattered throughout the Old Testament. Before Jesus' arrival, these hints that he's coming. The curse on the serpent was a reminder to Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head and have his heel crushed in doing it. Well, that kind of left it wide open. That was all of humanity could be the seed of Eve. She was, after all, she got the name Eve because she would be the mother of the living. But it did issue that promise. There's somebody who's coming who's going to undo this. Later on, we hear this promise again of one of Abraham's offspring is going to be a blessing to the world, that the world will bless themselves through Abraham because his offspring will come. Now we've gone from anybody alive, narrowed it down to Abraham's offspring. Well, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac and seven other children. So which one was it? Well, what we find out later is that the promise was transmitted to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons. So now we're down to a specific group of people. But even then, as Jacob is old and he's leaning on his staff and he blesses his son, he says, the scepter will never depart from between the feet of Judah. And so we get this hint that there's something about Judah, something unique about Judah. And then David comes along years later from the tribe of Judah, one of those offspring, and God makes a promise to him. Your son will sit on your throne forever. He will build your temple, or he will build my temple. And immediately that's Solomon. Solomon built the temple, right? But he didn't sit on the throne forever. It didn't last. And then the children after Solomon, it's kind of a mixed bag, isn't it? But then when Jesus comes, all of those promises come to fruition. They all come together and we go, that's what he was talking about. He was always coming into the world. He was always promising that he was going to come. The light was always coming into the world. And so what he says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. So even once that light arrived, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. He was the true light. What we said when we talked about Jesus as the Logos is that he was the reason, the rationale, the purpose behind the universe. So what John mentions again here is he was in the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. He is the purpose of the world. It was made through him. His imprint is all over everything. This world is supposed to be like that. If we want to understand the universe, we have to look to Jesus, the true light. This true light came into the world, and yet the world didn't know him. There's something broken, something fundamentally wrong. We don't get it. So he comes in, and humanity has this sense of something is coming. Something's wrong, and something's going to make it better. But we try to put ourselves at the center of that, right? Adam blew it. And instead of Adam saying, here's the word, here's the logos, here's the purpose, God says, don't eat of that tree, and you'll know me better. You'll understand me more. And Adam's response was, yeah, no, I think I'm going to do it my way. I think I'm going to figure it out for myself. The tree looks pretty good. Eve ate, she didn't drop dead, so I'm going to try it. And tragically, humanity has followed in that path ever since. So when the light came into the world, we didn't get it. It wasn't about me. How can the light be here if it's not about me? It's not about what I want and what I'm doing. How come he's not authenticating who I am? So the world didn't get him. And then verse 11, he says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So not only did he come to all of humanity, and humanity didn't get him, he came to his own. And this is the first time we kind of begin to get the hint that this is talking about a specific person in a specific place in a specific time. John's been pretty broad so far, but he came to his own. He had an own. He had his own people. So his own people were the Jews. It was the Jewish people. So whereas humanity had this general sense of God and didn't understand it and got it wrong, the Jews had specific revelation. In Romans 1, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is all of humanity, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But because of their futile thinking and in the foolishness of their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. They had a sense that the light was coming, and what they did is distorted it. They perverted it. They put other things in its place, other people or animals or something to worship that. That was the state of humanity. But Paul goes on in chapter 3, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? If that was the general state, then why are the Jews any better off? Or what value is there in circumcision? And he answers his own question, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So that's the idea we talk about, general revelation. What can be known from them? Moy had us read the beginning of Psalm 19. The heavens declare his glory. What can be known about him? General humanity knew it about him, and when he showed up physically, they hated it. They didn't want it. He comes to his own, even more specifically, and his own didn't receive him. They had the oracles of God. They had all of those promises that I listed and many more listed in the scriptures, and he comes and he stands before them, and they go, yeah, we don't want that. They refused him. They rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So today, what that kind of looks like, well, not only today, it's kind of like as long as the church has been around, is there's kind of this stream of anti-Semitism. The Jews killed Jesus. And there was this always this stream of anti-Semitism within the church from about the Middle Ages. They just didn't like the Jews because they didn't believe in this, that, and the other. And today, there's a rising thing of anti-Semitism as well. There's a lot of it going around. The nation of Israel was attacked by Hamas, and now Israel considers themselves at war against Hamas and is trying to take out Hamas, and Hamas is hiding in Gaza. People who look at just what Israel is doing and say, you're perpetuating genocide on Hamas, or on Gaza. And what Israel says is, no, we're fighting a war against Hamas. So this kind of breeds this anti-Semitism. Does this verse support that? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't believe in him. Well, I don't think it can be. I don't think it will allow us to embrace any kind of anti-Semitism. Why? Because first of all, it was his own. Jesus was a Jew. So if you get mad at the Jews for killing Jesus, you got to get mad at Jesus because Jesus was a Jew. And then his disciples were all Jews. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who we'll hear about, took care of the body of Christ. They put themselves at huge personal risk to be politically aligned with Jesus to bury him, were Jews. What about Pentecost? 3,000 people who were in Israel or in Jerusalem for Pentecost, to celebrate Pentecost, they were Jews, or at least mostly Jews. And these were the 3,000 who were converted and became Christians. Paul himself was a Jew. John, who's writing this, was a Jew, so I don't think this is going to allow us to be anti-Semitic. But there's more to it than that. There's more that's going to unpack this for us. His own did not receive him. What does that mean then? If all of these Jews followed him, then what does it mean his own did not receive him? Well, I think one sense of it is his own family, right? Mark 3, when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they said he's out of his mind. So his own family went out to grab him. Jesus has lost it. His own did not receive him. Once he revealed who he was, what his mission was, they didn't receive him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites, they all unjustly handed him over to the Romans to be executed. His own did not receive him. So what I think it is it's a category of people that he's talking about, not the nation of Israel, but there's this thing that I came to bring this light to, and they didn't receive him. As a matter of fact, he says in Matthew 15, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So it's not like he says, Israel rejected me, including all these lost sheep. What he's beginning to do is saying there's a separation, there's a difference between the nation of Israel and the individuals. Some of the individuals are going to come to me, but the nation itself rejected me. So then this is what he's talking about. So the Jews, that doesn't mean that the Jews are now rejected and cut off and they're a vile people and they can't be saved and that kind of horrible thing. That's just not what he means. What he sets up here is this apparent contradiction. His own didn't receive him, and yet he's one of them, and John, who's writing, is one of them. What do you mean his own didn't receive him when some of them did? Well, he's going to unpack that for us in the next verse. He goes on and he says, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, including his own, all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What he's done now is he's showing this, there's something more than just these big categories like that. It's not that you either accept him or reject him as a unit, as a nation or a family, but he's individualizing faith. These individuals will receive him or not. All who received him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So John is talking about that light that comes into the world. That light that comes into the world comes to individuals. It comes to you individually and says, you, what is your response? Will you receive him? Will you accept what he is? Do you want to live in this universe as it's intended, according to the logos, the purpose, the reason? So this draws us in to become children of God when we are aligned with the Logos, when we put our faith in the Logos, when we trust him, by believing in his name. So what does it mean to believe in his name? Does that mean, well, yeah, I believe Jesus existed? Obviously not. I like the way that D.A. Carson, in his great commentary, which I will probably refer to quite often because it's that good, he summed it up nicely. He said, the name is more than a label. It is the character of the person, or even the person himself. So to believe in the name of Jesus is not to just say, oh yeah, he existed. It is to say, I understand who he was. I understand what he did. I understand his character. So it isn't those who believe in Jesus that existed that were given this right, but those who believe in his name, who put their faith in him. And so Carson goes on and he describes this belief. What does this belief look like? He says, such faith yields allegiance to the Word, trusts him completely, acknowledges his claims and confesses him with gratitude. This is what it means to receive him. So that's what it means when we receive the Word, when we receive who he is. These are the qualifications that are necessary for us to become children of God. Is to put our faith in him, to trust him for who he is, for what he's promised, for what he can do. Well, who's that? Who can do that? And John goes on in verse 13 to explain it. Who does he give the right to become children of the God? Those who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so that first one, who were born not of the blood. Actually, the Greek word is plural. Not born of bloods. What on earth does that mean? That's the only time the word is used plurally in the New Testament. What on earth could that mean, to not be born of bloods? Well, Carson, again, is helpful. and I agree with him on this too, is I think what he's talking about is the blood was this image through for the life of a person or the life force of a person or something. So bloods coming together would be the husband and wife coming together, the people coming together. And I think what he's talking about here is ethnic groups or family groups. And what he's saying is, who does he give the right to become children of God? Not those according to certain ethnic groups or family groups or something like that. So it's not just you're a Jew, you're a child of God. He's going to bring up in John chapter 8, he's going to talk to these Jews who believed in him, and he said, you follow your father. And he's a liar from the beginning. He's going to tell them, look them right in the face and say, your father is the devil. They're not children of God just because they claim Abraham as their descendant. And this is again, John standing at 90 AD or so, looking back at church history and seeing we've wrestled through the question of Jew and Gentile. We've resolved that. But it needs to also be echoed forward as we begin to gather more people groups into the church. Is this blessing of becoming a child of God is not inherited because of which ethnic group you're in. It's not restricted to only the Jews. You don't have to become a Jew first or something. Not born of the bloods. Not born of ethnic things. That's not the criteria. Nor of the will of the flesh. I think, remember when we talked about the darkness didn't comprehend or overcome? I said that John has this planned ambiguity where it could be either word could be used there and it'd be right in either case. I think this might be another example. What is the will of the flesh? What is flesh? In the New Testament, flesh is sometimes used or often used about sinful human nature, our fallen nature. The flesh is at war with the spirit. So it could be that it's not born of the sinful human nature. Your sinful human nature will never exert its will to be saved. Your sinful human nature will always be quite content to be happy in its sin. So that's one way of saying it. Another way, though, because what Jesus says in chapter 6 is he's going to say, unless you eat my flesh. Well, Jesus didn't have sinful, fallen human nature. He had human nature minus sin. So what it might mean in that way would be just the natural function of the body, just what your body does. So not the will of the flesh in that case could mean just a natural impulse, just what your body is going to naturally do, what the function of your body is going to be. So he says, those who are not born of certain ethnic groups, that's not the criteria. Not those who are born by the will of the flesh. It's not something that's just going to naturally rise up in you and you're going to do it. It's not those who are born of the flesh. Then he goes on and he says, nor the will of man. And again, this could be, you know, some more of that ambiguity. Not the will of man could be, the word is andros, which could be father or husband. So it's not just because your dad did it. Your dad was a Christian, so you're a Christian. Your dad was born again, so you're born again. It's possible it's not the will of your dad. Or it could mean just humanity. It's not a normal thing that a human being would do. This rises up culturally where we're all just going to put our faith and our hope in him. I think John is saying that this is not a normal thing that you're going to function in. You're not going to naturally do this. You're not going to decide by the power of your will, I'm going to trust in the light and I'm going to be saved, because of the way he ends the sentence. He ends it by saying, but of God. Actually, in the Greek, this is where the word born comes in, but born of God. So how do you become a child of God? You are born of God. Makes sense. So what he's telling us here is he's actually individualizing. I wanted to use the word democratizing salvation, but that's got the wrong context. We don't vote on our salvation. We don't get our say in that. That's not exactly the opposite of what he's saying. What he's saying here, and he's given us tremendous hope, is he's saying now darkness has engulfed the world. The world is in a bad way. But the Logos, the Word, the light, the life of man has come into the world. It was always his plan, his purpose to enter into this world. And as he comes into this world and as he shines light on people, everybody can be saved. Anybody can be saved. Why? Because it's not based on your race. It's not based on what people group you're from. It's not based on what your natural inclination is. It's not up to you. It's not something that you're just going to stumble into and somebody else who hasn't been exposed isn't going to stumble into it. Instead, he says, this is great news. This ability to be made children of God, it comes from God. What can oppose God? If God says, I'm going to save this person, what can stand in his way? Can your sin? Can you overpower him and say, I don't want to? If it's his will, he will cause it to happen in whatever miraculous, wonderful way he does. So this promise that the light has come into the darkness and the darkness didn't comprehend or overpower it, he's repeating that here and he's saying, here's the good news part of that. That means you can't overpower it. That means you can't overcome it. This is the way that God can bring salvation to anybody. And think about when Peter was called to witness to Cornelius. His first thing is, you know, Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for me to stand in your house. He's still relying on those racial divisions. But in the end, what Peter says is, the Holy Spirit fell on him just like he fell on us, and who am I to argue with God? He couldn't overcome, he couldn't overpower what God had decided that he was going to do. He was going to save Gentiles. And so Peter wisely said, hail and amen. Isn't that great? And that's the blessing that we see here. This is the promise that we see here, is there is darkness in the world. There just is. It's a bad place. It's got some real rough time. This week has been really a reminder of how rough this world can be. And yet, what we get in John's gospel is the light piercing through that and saying, the darkness can't stop me. It can't overcome me. And then coming to you personally, you individually, and saying, would you like to be a son of God? I'm calling you to be a son of God. I'm going to make you into a child of God. I'm going to adopt you into his family. And there's nothing that can stand in the way and prevent you from doing that. That's what he's calling us to. That's what he's inviting us to here. This is a theme. This is a theme that's going to come up again in John about this spiritual rebirth, being born again by the Spirit. We're going to see it in chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And when you're born again, that's when you're born as a child of God. And it doesn't matter who Nicodemus was or what his pedigree or any of his authority is. This is what I mean by this is kind of an overture for his book. He's going to bring up these themes again and again and unpack them and unpack them and unpack them for us. So the promise today is that you can become a child of God and there is absolutely nothing that can stand in your way. Nothing can stop it. God has punctured through the darkness. He has arrived. The purpose for the life and the universe is here. He came and he stood. And he's announcing to us, John is telling us, that goes on. It continues. His work in this world, he was coming into the world, he entered the world, he is continuing in the world. That's the promise for us today. That's the reminder. And I think that's the kind of thing that we can hang on to and say, when the darkness surges, when the violence happens, when things that are terrible surge and rise up, we can come back here and put our finger in the Bible and say, who did he give the power to become children of God to? Those who are born of God. I can't be taken away. That's why Jesus later will say, nobody can pluck him out of my hand. Nobody can pluck him out of my Father's hand. They're there. These are my sheep. So this is intended to be to us a reassurance, a hope, and a help. This is supposed to remind us that Jesus has come. And as John's looking towards, you know, a future where the apostles are all gone, as he dies off, he's saying, this is a hope for the church for the ages. Until Jesus returns, we'll continue to return to this again and again and again. So we can't afford to be racist. It just isn't there. It's not by the bloods. It just isn't. And so when we have these racial issues, that doesn't mean that there are differences between cultures and peoples and that kind of thing, but we can't look at them and embrace this and say, well, that group, those people, there is no those people, there's only us. And so that's what John is telling us, is God has leveled that playing field. He had dealt with the Jews specifically. Why did he deal specifically with the Jews? Why did the promise go to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to the 12 tribes and that kind of thing? What was the point of that? Why didn't he just tell everybody? Well, because he was going to have his son, the light was going to come in through one specific people group. they would be born in the nation of Israel. Then once he comes, there's no need for the nation of Israel as that kind of structure. And so 70 AD, they're wiped out. The nation is gone. That doesn't mean Jews aren't Jews or any of that, but it just means God's not dealing with them specifically in a very specific way. He's dealing with everybody individually. You can do this. You can become a son of God. And that's a beautiful hope, but it's something that gets twisted and pushed in the world today, and we need to really struggle with that. This is what it means to be in the image of God. It's not certain people are better than other certain people. We're all on a level playing field, and we all need the Savior. The darkness has come, and we all need to be brought to the light. Great news, my friends. The light has come into the world. He's pierced the darkness. He's here. And he's offering us hope. He's offering us this beautiful message of reconciliation with God. And so to that end, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord our God, we are grateful that the expression of this truth, the beautiful nature of this truth today is the church. That as we look around the globe, yeah, there are difference in clothing and language and music styles and in building structures and all of those differences, but those differences are only beautiful. They're not separating. That, Lord, you have saved a people to yourself, that I am as much a child of God as my brother or sister in Ukraine or in Kenya or in China. Lord, we are all standing before you, and this is beautiful in your sight. This is something that you had intended from the beginning, is that all peoples would gather to you, and thank you for that. And Lord, to that end, you've commissioned us as your church to go to all the nations and make disciples. And so, Lord, may you continue your work in and through us and help your church to grow in the trust and the knowledge that, Lord, you are at work even in the darkness, even when there's opposition, even when we are not ascendant, when we're minorities, Lord, that you are at work. And Lord, that the light has pierced the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Thank you for that, Jesus. Amen.